was from James. It was to do with the tongue being dangerous. Just in case you wondered. Let's begin by listening to God's word. I've got two readings for you, one from the book of Deuteronomy, and a very similar reading from Mark's gospel. The reading from Deuteronomy is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 to 9. By all means, look it up and check it out in your Bibles. That's not a bad thing to do to make sure I'm getting it right. But you also might want to consider perhaps just taking the risk of closing your eyes for a minute or two and imagine that you're part of Israel receiving this guidance. Try and put yourself into the position of this people about to settle in a new land and being reminded of the essence of the law that God has given them on their journey from Egypt into liberation. So read it by all means, or close your eyes and imagine being there and hearing these words. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the ordinances that the Lord your God charged me to teach you to observe in the land that you are about to cross into and occupy, so that you and your children and your children's children may fear the Lord your God all the days of your life and keep all his decrees and commandments that I am commanding you, so that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe them diligently, so that it may go well with you, and so that you may multiply greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, has promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. Keep these words that I am commanding you today in your heart. Recite them to your children, and talk about them when you are at home, and when you are away, when you lie down and when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your hand. Fix them as an emblem on your forehead, and write them on the doorsteps of your house and on your gates. And then fast forwarding ahead nearly 1,000 years to Jesus in conversation as recorded in Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, and from verse 28 to 34. Jesus in conversation with one of those whose ministry it was to be guardians of that law that we've heard about in that reading from Deuteronomy. Jesus, who is beginning to be recognized as a kind of unauthorized rabbi, who'd neither been to Luther King House in Manchester nor Cranmer Hall in Durham, but who nonetheless was creating rather a stir. So one of these scribes came near, verse 28, and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that Jesus answered them well, he asked him, "Which commandment is the first of all?" And Jesus answered, "The first is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no commandment greater than these." Then the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher." It's interesting how ironic that sounds, doesn't it, to us from our position. Here's the incarnate Son of God speaking about what God thinks is really important, and here's a mere preacher telling him, "Oh yeah, you're right. You're right. You're right, God. You're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and beside him there is no other. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, this is much more important than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any question. It is really good to be back north of the Tyne. Quite like your picture there. In fact, if you don't mind, I'm going to just take a snapshot of that. mainly so that the next time I see Graham Ensor from the Yorkshire Baptist Association, I can point out that Whitby has been co-opted into the MBA. My family and I do often visit this part of the world. It's one of our favourite holiday spots, and so it's a part that's become familiar and dear to us, and it's good to be back again today. It's good to be back in this building. It's good to be back in this pulpit after nearly 25 years. I did come and preach with a view to a view here, and they didn't want me. And much has changed, hasn't it? Much has changed in that time. If you'd have said to me 25 years ago that just this summer I would have been attending a wedding for a friend, and that wedding would take place in a warehouse in the Canal Basin in the middle of Manchester, and that God wouldn't be mentioned anywhere in the service, I'd have thought you were bonkers. If you'd have told me that next summer my own daughter is going to get married, so pleased that she's marrying the right one, and that she would be getting married in a scout camping field, and that the guests might have to wear wellies, and that I'd be leading a ceremony under an oak tree, together with all her friends who've been camping out the night before, I'd have wondered what you were talking about. If you'd have told me that our next door neighbours, a lesbian couple, are about to be considering themselves being married, I'd have found it hard to get my head around that. The world around us is changing. In those 25 years, apartheid has come to an end. The complete dissolution of the Soviet bloc in Eastern Europe has happened. And then Russia has become resurgent again in its own right. If you'd have told me 25 years ago that religion would be back on the agenda big time in the way that it has been since 9/11, and the world and its press have started to notice that religion is not some moribund force, but still has the power to change our communal lives, I'd have doubted you. It'd be an interesting exercise to go back and look at news bulletins from 25 years ago and see how often religion features, and then to compare how often it features in news bulletins today. I think you'll notice a massive change. If you'd have told me that the country would be tearing itself apart over issues of migration, I'd have wondered what you were talking about. And if you'd have told me that the church, the traditional churches at least, would have been declining quite to the extent that they are, and yes, Roy, ageing quite to the extent that they are, I would have hoped that you were wrong. I'd have been equally delighted to hear that by now, first-generation migrant Pentecostal congregations now begin to be the strongest and most emergent part of the church in this country, and that in London there are now more Christians who aren't white than there are Christians who are white, because that is actually a phenomenal opportunity for the church. That too would have been something that I wouldn't have expected. The people of Israel to whom that section from the book of Deuteronomy was addressed were moving into a new world. After being slaves in Egypt, nomads in the desert, they were now to become citizens in a God-given land of their own. And the law, which had previously been given on Sinai and reiterated, was being reiterated again on the verge of their settlement, that they might remember the kind of people that they were meant to be as they lived in a land that they would find increasingly alien. We face the same issue, don't we? Our world too is changing. We too are moving into a new world without having to budge an inch. We stayed right where we are, and the world around us has changed. But the world is no less strange and no less alien than it would have been for the people of Israel all those years ago. And the challenge to us, the primary challenge to us, as it was the challenge to the people of Israel, is how do we stay faithful in this land which increasingly feels an unfamiliar territory? How do we stay faithful? You might think that our challenge is how to be successful. And I don't mind a bit of success. A bit of success is quite nice. I remember the days when my football club, Manchester United, used to taste a little bit of success. Incidentally, apologies for David Moyes. You might think that our challenge is to be successful, and success is okay, but success is not the main issue. I don't know, as you look at your church, whether you'd count it as a successful church. Is it more successful now than it was 25 years ago? It would be interesting to know, but it's not the main thing. I don't know whether these assemblies are more successful and the spring assemblies are more successful than they used to be. I don't know. It would be nice if they were, but it's not the main thing. Because how to stay faithful and true to God in changing times is our question. Success without faithfulness is not worth a jot or a tittle. Success with the sacrifice of our identity counts for nothing in the eyes of God or in the eyes of the world. Before any challenge to be successful comes a challenge to stay holy. That's why one of the great missional texts of the whole of the scripture doesn't sound like a missional text, but believe me, it is. Be holy as I am holy, says God. Be holy as I am holy. Don't be like Egypt from which you've come, where people were enslaved in order to give their lives for the pursuit of the wealth and the power of an empire dominated by a few. Do not be like that. Do not be like Canaan, where you are heading, where child sacrifice and cultic prostitution is written deep into the heart of the religions of the land. Do not be like Canaan. Your challenge is to be holy as I am holy. Don't be like Egypt, don't be like Canaan, be like me. And then you will survive in the land. Forget that, and you will perish from the land. There will be no point in you being there if you're just like everybody else. The challenge that Israel faced as it stood on the verge of the Jordan was the challenge to be faithful in a strange place. And that was the challenge to which God kept sending prophets to draw Israel back time and time again, as first one empire and then another empire began to dominate the land of Israel throughout its history. And the people of Israel were faced with the challenge of how do we stay faithful in these circumstances? And God sent prophets to call them back to the heart of this law that is iterated here in Deuteronomy. The point of Deuteronomy 6 is to get across the importance of Israel staying faithful, to get across the idea that attending to the law is the way to stay faithful and the way to remain true to God. But the thing in particular I want you to notice this morning is the one command that gets singled out as the command above all other commands. Love God with everything that you've got. This is the first commandment. This is the first commandment. This is the headline. This is the context setter. This is the command that puts everything else into its place and by which every other single command must be interpreted, that you are to be a people who love God with every bit of who you are. Every bit of who you are. How to stay faithful to God was also a challenge that the people of Israel faced in the time of Jesus. I don't know if you're familiar with the politics of Canaan in the first century. It was almost as entertaining as the politics of North America. And one or two other characters nearly as unsavory. Problem for Israel at that time was, how do you stay faithful to God when a pagan army is camped in your holy city? When the troops of Rome are marching up and down the lands of Zion? When they're parading pagan banners with pagan symbols through the holy place, How do you stay faithful to God when the laws are being made by people who do not honour God, but honour a multiplicity of gods and claim Caesar as Lord when you know that Yahweh is Lord? How do you stay faithful? One of the political parties were known as the Sadducees. And their prescription was, we stay faithful as long as we have the temple, as long as we have the priestly system, as long as we're able to make sacrifices, then we'll be okay. God will look after us. As long as we have the temple, priesthood and sacrifices, that's what really matters. Another political party, the Zealots, disagreed with them. And they said it's not possible to stay faithful whilst Rome occupies us. Therefore, what we need is a revolution. What we need is to rise up in violent revolt, attack the Romans, throw them out, and then we can begin to be faithful. Another group kind of agreed with the Zealots. The Essenes, the people who founded the community at Qumran where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, they said the Zealots were right in their diagnosis, but they were wrong in their prescription. No, you cannot be holy while ever the Romans occupy the land, therefore let's leg it. Let's leg it into the desert, let's form our own community away from this corruption and be pure in that place. And then finally there was the group that was closest to Jesus. We know them as the Pharisees. We know they were closest to Jesus because those were the ones that he fell out with most often. It's the way it works, isn't it? Their point was, the only way you can stay holy is not by fighting, is not by running away, is not by focusing on the temple, but by making sure that you fully understand exactly what the law requires of you and obeying it in every single jot and tittle, in every single circumstance of your life, and that will keep you holy and faithful in the midst of a changing and dangerous and corrupting world. And that's where, according to Jesus, so many of the Pharisees that we encounter in the Gospels got it so badly wrong. Because they were so obsessed with the everything of the law that they'd forgotten the main thing of the law. They were so obsessed with the everything of the law that they'd forgotten the main thing of the law. Their approach to the commands of God had become flat, like Norfolk, and not beautifully contoured like Northumberland. And Jesus himself would have none of it, would he? Jesus would not allow the law to be a tyranny that gave people the excuse to lose their passion for God and their love for other people. So much did Jesus want to emphasize the priority of this one law above all other laws, that for once in his life he gives a straight answer to a straight question. Have you noticed how awkward Jesus is? It's further evidence, of course, that Jesus was indeed a northerner. Jesus would not give a straight answer to a straight question. Have you noticed that? Jesus, who is my neighbour? Well, let me tell you a story about a Samaritan. No, just tell me who is my neighbour. Jesus, should we worship in Jerusalem or in Samaria? Ah, God is spirit, and those who worship God. Jesus, will you tell me whether it's Jerusalem or Samaria? He must have been unbelievably irritating. Lord, I love you, but nonetheless, I think that's probably true. He was always doing it, except on this occasion. Where he comes over all northern again and gives a straight answer. What's the greatest commandment? Love God with everything you got. Ah, thank you. At last. You know, traditionally, the Judaism shortly after Jesus' time had numbered 613 commands in the Torah. They'd gone through and they pulled out a list of everything that God required Israel to do, and they've made a list of. What do you make of that? Part of me admires it. Part of me said, at least these people are serious about wanting to know what God wants and trying to do something about it. But part of me thinks they got it ever so slightly skewed. If the worst mistake you can make is to ignore what God has said, the second worst mistake is to treat all the commands as if they were equally important. They aren't, Jesus said. If the worst mistake you can make is to ignore what God has said, the second worst is to treat them all as if they're equally important. They aren't, Jesus said. Did you notice I just said that twice? It's a very subtle, very honourable, homiletical technique. In other words, I think this bit's important, so in case you missed it last time, I'm going to say it again. A straight answer to a straight question. What matters most? Love God with everything you've got. Is that right? Did he give a completely straight answer to a straight question? Who thinks it's not quite as straight as I've made out? Why is that? Yes. See, even when he's trying to be straight, Jesus can't quite manage it. They asked for the greatest commandment, and Jesus gives them two. Now, I don't know whether it was a buy one, get one free, kind of a rabbinical bog-off offer, or whether it's simply that Jesus cannot bring himself to separate love of God from love of other people. Reading the Jesus that I see in the Gospels, I suspect that's what it is. That they ask for one, and Jesus knows what the one is, but he won't give them the one on its own. It's got to go hand in hand with a love for God that is duplicated in the way that you love other people as well. Love God with everything you've got, but make sure you love others in the same way. The two are intimately related. Yes, you're to love God, but you're also to love all the images of God that you have. You know that we do as Christians, we're supposed to recognize images of God. We're not supposed to make them, but there's a good reason for that. Is that God's already given us enough of them. You're sitting next to one right now. Just take a look. Nonetheless, it's true. The person that you regularly sit next to in church is an image of God. And you're meant to love them in the same way that you love the God who gave you that image. What's slightly more awkward is that also applies to the person that you wouldn't dream of sitting next to in church. They too are a God-given image of the God that we're called to love. And they're to be loved as that God is loved. Jews and Christians are not to make images of God because he's already given us so many. Love of God, folks, is crucial in all our ministries, all our pioneering endeavours. If it simply turns into a way of reversing the decline of the church, I say let's stop it now. If that's all it is, and it's not done out of a love for God, then it's not worth tuppence. Without the love of God infecting and motivating and inhabiting everything that we do, we end up being mere recruiters for an organisation or mere social workers and nothing more. And that's with all apologies to any social workers. You do a wonderful job, you're under-resourced, you're overstretched. But the church is more than simply a social work agency. It's the people of the living God. And we're to love and care for people as others do, but we're to do it in God's name. For God's glory, in the power of God, by the Spirit of God, and to do it because we love God. Love of God is crucial. But without a parallel love for other people, we're at best irrelevant, some kind of religious sect that has got nothing to do with this world around us. Or at worst, we become religious bigots. Incidentally, I think many of our congregations and many of us as individuals need to apologise to those beyond the church because we've ignored this part of the commandment. Too often as Christians we've been so concerned about being correct that we've forgotten to be kind. We become so concerned about being correct that we've forgotten to be kind. That kind of obsession with doctrinal detail, that kind of insistence on putting ethics above love, is the path that ultimately leads, in the very worst case scenario, to an ISIS situation. Now, don't worry. I know that Northern Baptist College still has a bit of a reputation, but I have spotted that ISIS claims to belong to a different religion. But nonetheless, I think that is the extreme example of what happens with an obsession with the details of a particular interpretation of a religious tradition that has lost the heart of love which is meant to drive it. Or if you want a Christian version, it ends up with the Ku Klux Klan. And at this stage, you're probably not feeling threatened, are you? Because you're not likely to become an ISIS. And you're not likely to go around dressed in white robes with burning crosses stringing up black people. We find it hard, actually, because there aren't that many among us. But what if I said it also ends up with a Westboro Baptist Church? You come across Westboro Baptist Church? They're the church in North America which campaigns with placards that says God hates fags. So concerned to stand up for what they believe is the correct interpretation of Scripture on sexuality that they end up with the absurd situation of declaring that God hates people, any people. They're part of that same movement where the extremists find themselves laying bombs at the doors of abortion clinics. Because what matters to them most is being right, is being correct. On all the details, in every respect and in every regard. And they're treating the word of God like Norfolk. Sorry, if there's anybody here who is from Norfolk, I'm sure it's lovely. It's just a bit flat. A friend of mine who I got talking to the other day, knows I'm the principal of a theological college, but didn't know what flavour. Incidentally, have you noticed how few people know what a Baptist is? Or could care less? You notice that? Not saying it shouldn't matter to us, but I'm saying we should be aware how those denominational labels are becoming increasingly irrelevant. Anyway, I said to Howard, I'm a member of a Baptist church, and I think Westboro had just been in the news for something or other. And I find myself increasingly these days having to say, I'm a Baptist, but not like Westboro, more like Jimmy Carter. I'm a Baptist more like Martin Luther King, not like some other Baptists you might come across. Or if you're still not feeling threatened because you're not likely to go around waving placards that say that God hates people or placing bombs at the doors of abortion clinics, what about this one? I've had incredible privilege in ministry of working with some superb colleagues. God's blessed me in that regard. But one of my reflections on my life in pastorate that brings pain to me every time I think of it was when my then colleague, who was in his first week back at work after the stillbirth of his daughter, been off for a month, first week back, and he came to a church meeting where as a church we were having to decide on a particularly difficult, tricky, ethical issue that we'd spend 18 months debating together, discussing together, praying about. And we were at the meeting where we were going to make a decision. And in that meeting, one of the church members, after my colleague had presented something from the front, stood up in the body of the congregation and went for his throat. Red in the face. So indignant that the church was coming to a decision that he thought was biblically unacceptable. That he thought it was okay, therefore, to verbally attack somebody whose daughter had been stillborn a month earlier. I think Jesus wept. or my colleague in ministry from another denomination in the city, who, when he heard about the outcome of that meeting, phoned me up and said to me, "I've heard that your church has made such and such a decision." I know you're all wondering what the decision is. Forget that, that's not the point. "I know you've made such and such a decision. Is that true?" Now, I respect him for asking me. And when I said, "Yes, it is," he said, "In that case, we can no longer be friends." Where's the verse that justifies that? Where's the teaching of Jesus that says that's okay? These are examples which I find close to home simply because I know they've happened and they've happened to me. You can probably think of other examples as well in your congregation, in churches that you've belonged to in the past, in the association, in fellowships of churches. If you forget what the greatest commandment is, loving God and loving other people the same way, and that they matter more than anything else, that they're more important than doctrinal precision, that they still apply when there's ethical disagreement, then you are on that road which at its worst leads to those horrors that I've just described. If we want to walk the way of Jesus, it's a lot better if you have two legs with which to do it. Left leg, love God. Right leg, love other people. Put one foot in front of the other, keep walking, and you might get some things wrong, but you won't go far wrong. The whole of the Bible is the inspired word of God. Were one or two of you beginning to get worried about me? I'm not denying that for a second. Everything that God says matters. God doesn't waste God's breath. But not every bit of the Bible is equally important. If you have heresy monitors in your pocket, get them out and check them just now. They might be going beep. If they are, can I suggest you have them recalibrated? Because they're giving you a false reading. Not every bit of the Bible is equally important. It's not inconsistent to say every part of the Bible is inspired by God, but some bits matter more than others. I think the book of Revelation is more important than the book of Philemon. I think the issues with which it deals are bigger. The vision of what heaven, earth will be like when God's will is done is kind of important. I think the book of Genesis is more important than the genealogies in some of the books that follow. That vision of how the world was meant to be at God's beginning. I think the Gospels are more important than any of the rest of it. The Bible is more like Northumberland than it is like Norfolk. It's not that other stuff doesn't matter, it does. But this matters more. Jesus said. And the scriptures go on saying it, don't they? This is not just one verse plucked out that I'm building an edifice on that it cannot support. "This is how everyone will know that you're my disciples. If you're orthodox." There are three great virtues which will last forever, and the greatest of these "If I have not love, then I am." For God so instructed the world. God is. God is. This is the great double-barreled commandment that is meant to shape our lives into Jesus-shaped lives. And if that's to happen, you and I need to get practicing, like a musician practices their instrument. To be able to love well takes practice. Good loving means repeated application to the process. Love is not just a feeling that you have. It's a way of behaving. Loving is a skill that you have to nurture and develop through practice in the 1,001 mustard seed-sized decisions that you have to take every single day of your life. I'm told, have you seen that television programme that's on one of those channels that's right down at the bottom of the screen? The Medieval Dead. It sounds like the sort of kind of latest drama from HBO, doesn't it? But it's not, it's a documentary. I think it was on that programme where I discovered the fascinating fact that if you dig up a body from the 13th century and it's a man, you can tell whether or not it was an archer. Do you know how? But by the thickness of the bones in the right arm and the right shoulder. Such was the power of the longbow, and such was the difficulty of pulling it, and such was the importance to English warfare of having people who were practiced in the longbow, that longbowmen practiced so often that eventually they built up such musculature in their left arm and in their right arm and their right shoulder that that bones thicken when muscle develops so that it can support the muscular superstructure, becomes more dense. You can look at a skeleton from the 14th, 13th century, and you can decide from the shape of the right shoulder and the right arm whether it was an archer. I thought that was quite fascinating, that. And being a preacher, I thought, I'm going to use that. It's been said, hasn't it, that preachers don't have children, they have sermon illustrations. Practice loving God. What does that look like? It might look like saying grace again if you stop saying grace. I stopped saying grace. I thought it was empty ritual and mere religious tradition. I'm trying to get back into the practice of saying it regularly again. It's not empty tradition, it's not empty ritual. It's a reminder every time I eat that I need to love the God who is the ultimate source of this provision. I might practice by saying to myself, I will worship publicly with the rest of the people of God, even if it's not to my taste, and even if there's something good like the Medieval Dead on television. Loving God might mean so giving ourselves to prayer on whatever regular pattern suits us. You don't necessarily have to conform to the evangelical orthodoxy of a daily quiet time. John, is that worse than the tongue? But I do think if you want to learn to love God, you need to pray regularly. It's not just a religious duty, it's learning to love God, it's learning to recognise God, it's learning to interact with God, it's learning to deal with God in the midst of everyday life. My eyes were open to this when I went for a brief period of time to West Africa and when I went again to Calcutta. Now, in both those places, before anybody set off on a journey, any Christians, they'd gather and they'd pray before they set off. And when they got there, they'd give a prayer of thanks. Now, if you've seen the roads in Calcutta or West Africa, you might understand why. But nonetheless, I quite like the practice that simply sort of says, even though we've got the latest, what's the European ratings? NCAP? Is it NCAP 6 that's recently come out for car safety? Even though we've got the latest of those, I'm still in the hands of God. That our technology has not driven God from our lives. And to pray is to insist that we see God as a part of our lives and to learn to acknowledge and recognise God in our living. A 1,000 daily decisions that we make to love God. We will need also to practice loving the other in the equally many mustard seed side decisions that we make every day. Whether to volunteer, this will sound trivial, please stay with me. If you're a principal of a theological college, you're kind of supposed to be profound. This will sound as if it's not. It is. Practice loving other people. Will you be the one who volunteers to make the cup of tea in the office again? Will you be the one who buys the round tonight, even though it's her turn? And it's actually been her turn for 5 weeks. I remember when I became a Christian from a non-Christian background. Do you remember being taught Jesus, others, yourself equals joy? Yeah? I'm supposed to be finished, aren't I? It's not my fault. The worship band and the notices went on too long. But I will finish quickly. I remember as a 15, 16-year-old thinking, now I'm a Christian, I need to open the door for that person. Now that sounds pathetically trivial, but it's those thousand daily decisions to love others and put them first that teaches us how to love. For us at the minute, the big issue is remembering not to flush the ensuite in the middle of the night. Because a couple have just moved into the house next door and they've got a young baby. I think God is testing me. Why should we have an ensuite that borders the bedroom where this young baby is sweeting precisely when I hit my late 50s? There's something not right about that. And I'm having to remember not to flush. Out of love. Seriously. Out of love for people, we have to commit ourselves to refusing to see people as means to ends, but as ends alone. And if you're ever stuck and you ever find yourself wondering, but what does it mean to love? How do I decide? Can I recommend 1 Corinthians 13 to you? Is it patient? Is it kind? Does it lack envy? Does it forswear boastfulness and arrogance? Does it avoid being rude? Does it not insist on having its own way? Does it refuse to be irritable or resentful? Does it refuse to rejoice in wrongdoing? Does it rejoice when truth is seen? Does it forbear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things? It's not a bad guide to be getting on with when you're trying to make those thousand daily decisions. Love of God, love of neighbour. No matter what else you get right, if you get this wrong, you might as well have got it all wrong. I fundamentally believe that. Whatever else you get right, if you get this wrong, you might as well have got it all wrong. Other stuff matters, but not as much as this, Jesus said. And I know you know this. And I know how easy it is to forget. So please remember, Northumbria, not Norfolk. Other stuff, yes, but this stuff more. Love God, love others. Ba-boom, ba-boom, ba-boom. It's the heartbeat of Jesus-shaped lives. Love God, love others. Left leg, right leg, left leg, right leg. Put one in front of the other and keep walking. And even if you get it wrong, you'll not go far wrong. Jesus said. Amen. And thank you, Lord, for the coffee that we're about to enjoy. Amen.